come to the statements of woe. We're going to be looking at verse 24 as the main focus today, but we're going to read for the sake of context, because we can't separate the statements of woe from the statements of blessing. So let us read together, beginning in verse number 20. You follow along as I read aloud. This is God's holy word, and it reads as follows. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And this morning I'm preaching on the oracles of woe. Woe number one, woe to those who are rich. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, we thank you and praise you that you indeed are a wonderful, holy, majestic, righteous God. And as we come before your throne now, asking your blessing on our time of worship in your word and through your word, we ask that the Spirit of God would guide us and lead us to Christ, revealed clearly in the pages of Scripture. We pray that we would be convicted of sin. We pray that we would be able to rejoice, those of us in this room who are saved, the children of God, that we would be led to a heart of thanksgiving and praise and worship because of the reality that we have been saved in Christ. But those who are in this room today who have yet to come to Christ, who have yet to bow before the throne of the Most High God, I pray this morning that this sermon would be a terrifying statement, that it would strike fear in their soul, and that they would be brought to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the risen King. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been able to work through the Beatitudes, we have seen here in the text of Scripture before us that there was a clear audience that was there before Jesus. Jesus is preaching this masterpiece sermon. He is preaching the greatest sermon, the most famous sermon that's recorded for us in the history of the world. He had gone up onto the mountainside and he had spent time there with his followers. He had taken and separated from the disciples, the apostles, and then he had made his way down to a level place, perhaps a place that was large enough for the growing crowds that were coming from the surrounding regions, that were filled with skeptics and curious souls who wanted to know if Jesus would perhaps perform a great sign, if he would perform a great miracle. Or, in many cases, they were interested in hearing his thunderous preaching, because he preached as one who had authority and not like the scribes and the religious community of the day. So the audience is very clear. We have a great band of apostles. If you look back at verse number 20, for context's sake, you will see there in the text of Scripture, you will see that there is a group of disciples there. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. But if you go to the previous context, you will see again there's a growing number of individuals who are coming. And then, of course, you see there are not only the disciples, but there are the the apostles. So you have the apostles, and you have the disciples, and then you have this great multitude of people who are coming, and they're coming from the surrounding region. So there's an audience that's there as Jesus preaches this sermon. It's not just a handful of people. He's not delivering this sermon to 12. He's delivering this sermon. He's preaching this sermon to perhaps hundreds and hundreds of people who had gathered there for this occasion. Now, keep in mind, the sermon was intended to be received by his disciples, which would have encompassed both the general mathetes, the general disciples, or the followers, the pupils, the learners, as well as the apostles, the individuals that were selected by Jesus, the men who were selected by Jesus to hold this office that we know as an apostle. And so you have Jesus preaching to his followers, much like a pastor would preach to God's people. He is feeding the sheep that are there. But he's also very much aware of the reality that there are individuals among this crowd who are not saved. There are individuals among these disciples who are just curious, who are merely skeptics, who are just wanting to see a sign, or perhaps who just wanted to see the ability of Jesus' communication or to hear his power in his preaching. Whatever the case may be, Jesus is quite aware of the fact that there are individuals standing there or seated there before him as Jesus preaches that were not truly saved. And so as we come to this very sermon today, we must be mindful that there's a transition. Jesus has been delivering statement of blessing after statement of blessing after statement of blessing. And if you want to see the whole of this sermon in greater capacity, you can go, of course, to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7. Luke provides for us an abbreviated form of this sermon. Nevertheless, we see here what's happening as Jesus provides the contrast. He goes from positive to negative. He goes from issuing statements of blessing to oracles of woe. And so we see the audience is clearly defined here in this passage, in this context. Second of all, we need to look at definitions. As we have been working our way through the Beatitudes, we have tried to keep this same pattern to see who it is that Jesus is preaching to and then to explain the meaning of the very words that are in the blessing. That same exact pattern must be followed as we unpack the negative statements or these statements of cursing, these oracles of woe. The first word that we need to properly define here in this passage in verse number 24, because our focus today is verse 24, is we need to look at the word woe itself. We need to look at the word woe itself. Notice what Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." The word woe here is an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. It's a woe, a statement here, a heavy statement, a thing concerning whom which pain is expressed. So in other words, Jesus is not talking about a blessing here. He's talking about a curse. He's not talking in positive language. He's talking now in negative language. And notice what he says here. He gives the opposite of verse number 20. He speaks about those who are rich. They have now received their consolation. As Jesus now turns to the negative statements, he's quite aware of the fact that there are individuals here who are not saved. Much like on an average Sunday morning as I preach, just remember just the prayer just a moment ago as I'm praying very intentionally. As I deliver this sermon and feed the sheep that are in this church, I come to the pulpit every week knowing that my job as a pastor is to feed the flock of God, to feed the sheep. I don't come up here every week as if this is some sort of evangelistic crusade, but I am also aware of the fact that we live in the South, and churches are filled to the brim with lost church members every single Lord's Day, and we have guests who come every single Lord's Day. And so my responsibility is to preach the word, knowing that it is quite probable that in this room there are unbelievers that I am addressing this morning. There are people in this room who have yet to bow to Christ. And what you need to recognize is that as Jesus was preaching his sermon to his followers, he likewise addressed those with warnings, knowing that there were individuals who were lost standing before him. And I must do the very same thing today. And so I want you to hear this statement of warning, and I want you to examine yourself. And some of you don't even need to examine yourself. You've already done it. You know for a fact that you are lost. And this morning you need to come, and you need to, in a posture of humility, bow before the King of Glory, confessing that you have sinned against a sovereign, holy God. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God and pray that God would save you. Pray that God would have mercy upon your soul. For some of you in this room, you need to hear this woe, not in the sense of, well, that's not me, I'm in the first category. You need to say, I know that God is speaking this to me, and I am in danger of eternal damnation. This is a statement of cursing. It is an oracle of woe. The second word that we need to look at in verse number 24 is the word rich. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The word rich here means to have an abundance of wealth, to have an abundance of possessions, to have possessions and wealth that extends far beyond the boundaries of the norm. If used in a verbal sense, the word could actually be used of receipts that were given to an individual to prove that the debtor has paid the full debt that was owed to that one who has been the lender. So it used in that sense, it could be used in a way to prove that the debt had been paid in full. So the question becomes this. As Jesus turns from the positive to the negative, and as he speaks here in verse number 24 and says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation, is he speaking a statement of cursing to those who are simply blessed with material possessions? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus intending this message to be heard in the sense of, well, if I'm rich, then I'm now cursed to hell? Is that what Jesus is communicating? In order to answer this question, we must evaluate the positive side of the statement. The positive side, there's a bookend, starting in verse number 20 and going all the way down through the end of these woe statements. In verse number 26, we have positive statement of blessing, and then you have a negative statement of a curse. And so we must go back to verse 20 and notice what Jesus said in verse number 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now be mindful of what we learned in that very verse. We concluded that it was not right for us to interpret that passage as to be stating that Jesus was saying, everyone who is poor gets a golden ticket to heaven. That is not what Jesus is saying. He is not some sort of ecumenical sociologist who is looking down at the gutters of poverty saying, if you're poor, you get a free ride to heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying. In fact, we know that that's not what Jesus was saying because of what's stated in Matthew's account of this very sermon. If you go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, that statement in Matthew's gospel stated the following, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's not just you are blessed by God eternally and you have eternal life if you are poor. No, if you are poor in spirit. You see, the aim of Jesus' sermon is not at the bank account, it's at the heart. And you must see this. A.W. Pink rightly states, to be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, am nothing, and can do nothing, and have need of all things, end quote. In other words, to be poor in spirit is to see yourself as totally, completely dependent upon God. To be poor in spirit is to be stripped of pride and brought to a lowly place before God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is an acute awareness of the holiness of God in light of one's own personal sin and trespasses against God's righteousness and his holy law. To be poor in spirit is to be in total submission before God. To be poor in spirit is to see yourself as a spiritual beggar, spiritually destitute. Nothing in my hands I bring. I don't have anything to offer you, God. Simply to the cross I cling. I am completely dependent upon the work of Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And so when Jesus issues this negative statement of judgment, this oracle of woe in verse number 24, we must interpret riches in the same sense as we interpret poor and poverty. You don't get a free ride to heaven because you don't have a lot of money in your bank account. And you're not automatically damned to hell because you have an abundance of money in your bank account. There are two different types of riches that the Bible addresses. First of all, there's material wealth, and then there's also spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance in terms of the judgment woes. As we think about those wealthy people, the Bible speaks and does provide warnings for those who are wealthy. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, it says this, "And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There are many statements in the Bible that warn us about the love of money, the love of money being the root of all sorts of sin and idolatry. But then we also must be mindful of the reality that riches can be applied to those who believe themselves to be the recipients of God's grace. You see, it's one thing to be materially rich, to be rich in the sense of your possessions. It's another thing to be rich towards God in the sense of, I have been blessed by God's grace. I have been the recipient of God's mercy. I am abundantly wealthy in the sense of God's riches in Christ Jesus have been extended to me. I am a joint heir with Christ. But there are individuals who believe themselves to be rich spiritually when in all reality they are destitute before God. They are hypocrites who pride themselves in their own works, who pride themselves in their own morality. You see, to be rich is not a bad thing. Abraham was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. You can look at Job as being wealthy. You can go to the end of Romans chapter 16 and the way that Paul commends a servant of the church named Phoebe, who had greatly ministered to him and helped him in his ministry. She was believed to be a wealthy individual. So being wealthy is not in and of itself a sin, but the problem is when we talk about this specific verse, Jesus again is aiming not at the bank account, but he's aiming at the heart. He's aiming at the heart. The individuals here are those who are the opposite of those who are poor in spirit. They are those individuals who are prideful in spirit, arrogant in spirit. They are those who see themselves as not utterly dependent upon God. They are not utterly dependent upon God's grace. They are the individuals who are trusting in their own efforts of righteousness, in their own law-keeping, in their own morality, in their own goodness. They are those who see themselves as good and just and righteous and acceptable in the sight of God apart from God's grace. This is a clear description of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. This is a clear description of the religious community of Jesus' day that was largely riddled with legalism. Do this and do that, do this and do that, and then God will receive you. That was the whole problem, by the way, with the church at Galatia when you saw the Judaizers coming in and saying, yeah, you want to have faith in God through Christ Jesus and inherit the kingdom of God? That's wonderful. So next to Jesus, also you must be circumcised. So trust in Jesus plus the cutting of the flesh. It was the problem. And so it is with this statement of woe. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. This is a curse. You have received your consolation. The word consolation is speaking of comfort. So picture the rich in this world. They have the greatest comforts. They have the greatest luxuries. They enjoy the nice things, the wonderful things of life. But the point is clear. Jesus is referring to those who are walking about through life arrogant, prideful, believing that they are righteous in the sight of God. They trust in their works, their religion, their morality, and they are ultimately fools. Think about Luke chapter 18 as Jesus tells the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the two men who went up into the temple to pray. And picking up there in verse number 11, we find the story. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. You see how he prayed? He's praying publicly, out loud, so that everyone could hear. And he even addresses the tax collector that's nearby. This is the story that Jesus tells. It's a parable. It was a teaching tool. The point is this is exactly what Jesus is condemning in verse number 24. Is this idea of believing that we are righteous because I go to church, I'm accepted to God because I'm a church member, God is pleased with me because I'm a Baptist. God has been pleased with me because I've memorized so much of the 1689 Baptist Confession. Woe to those who believe themselves to be righteous because of mere religious acts before God. How did the tax collector pray in that story? Standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The complete opposite of the Pharisee. And he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a wonderful example of a posture of repentance and a posture of humility. He's not bragging about his external deeds. He's not bragging about his faith. He's not bragging about how many Bible verses he's memorized. He's not bragging about how much money he's given to God. He simply says, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me, O God. The people that Jesus is describing in verse number 24 in this statement of woe are hypocrites. Woe to those people who believe themselves to be righteous in their own acts of religion. Now, you must hear this statement today if you're in that position. You must hear this statement as Jesus intended it to be heard with a terrifying sense of God's judgment. You must hear the tone by which Jesus delivers this message. Woe to the rich, for they have received their consolation. This is severely sobering to the ears of modern evangelicalism because we have such a woeful, shallow view of God, do we not? I'm just talking about general evangelicalism today. I'm not talking about necessarily the pews here or you. I'm talking about general, typical evangelicalism has a deficient view of God. That is just clear. How do I know it's clear? I read bumper stickers when I go down the road. I'm on social media and see the crazy things that people would dare to even think about saying to God or about God. Typical evangelicalism believes that God is this grandfatherly sort of figure, this grandfatherly religious being whose sole existence is to make us feel good. R.C. Sproul said it this way: our culture views God as a cosmic bellhop or a celestial Santa Claus. Keep in mind what the Bible says about the wrath of God. You see, God does not always operate solely upon the ethic of love. God is not always nice with people. God is God, and he does not have to ask anyone's permission to be a God of wrath. In fact, he is a God of wrath. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." By the way, think about Jonathan Edwards' sermon. The most famous sermon in the history of America is "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" by Jonathan Edwards. Let's just start with the title: "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If that were preached today, it would be "Sinners in the Hands of a Nice God." "Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God." Because God is love. 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 Echoes our culture. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Our culture knows about angry birds, but not an angry God. Is that not an indictment on our culture? Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, said, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood," end quote. Well, needless to say, that type of preaching doesn't show up on TBN. But that is a right picture of God's wrath. And if you're in this room today and you're outside of God's grace, you should tremble at the reality that at any moment that bow could send that arrow to pierce your heart and you would breathe your last breath and you would be sent rushing off into eternity. And without grace and outside of Christ, you would be sent splashing into the depths of hell. No escape, no salvation. No more invitations given. No more gospel ambassadors sent to you. Locked away in a dungeon of God's vengeance and wrath and anger forever and forever and forever. Jesus warns those who had made such a serious error that they would be cursed without comfort, crushed without hope, consumed without rescue, damned without salvation. These people would be under the wrath of God forever. If they died in this condition, they would be under the wrath of God forever. Have you just paused to consider your own standing before God? Maybe this morning you just thought, "I'll just go to church today," and you just drove down the road and just happened to pick this one because it was the first one that you drove past. There's a steeple, there's a church, I'll just go there. And maybe you're hearing about the wrath of God in such a personal way, in fact, a way that you have never considered before in your entire life. And maybe, just perhaps, God has placed you here for a purpose to bring you to the place to see that you presently are at enmity with God. As the Bible says, you are an enemy of God, that you are under his wrath, and that if you die in this condition, God will not be nice to you. You will not go, as the VeggieTales version, to the island of perpetual tickling. And by the way, when you go to children's storybooks and you see Noah's Ark and you see all the animals with big fat smiles and you see everyone just with a big fat smile, that is not what God's judgment looks like. God will not be nice to you. He does not owe you anything if you die under his judgment. You have to ask yourself this question: who owns hell? It's a misconception today. All sorts of people think that, well, the devil owns hell. The devil has the keys of hell. And everyone that goes to hell is down there, and they're just damned by the devil. And they're under the judgment of the devil, and with his pitchfork, he comes over and pokes people and stokes them in the flames of hell. That's not the right picture of hell. God owns hell. God is sovereign over hell. The same majestic God that created the expanse of the beautiful universe that your eyes see in the dark of the night sky is the very same God who created hell and lords over it. And no one goes to hell except they go by the judgment of God. The devil is not sovereign over hell. The devil does not lord himself over hell. The devil is not the God of hell. The devil is the devil, and God created the devil, and God owns the devil, and God owns hell. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed from where? Not from hell, it's revealed from heaven. Because it's the wrath of God. As we survey the pages of Scripture and you see the vocabulary words one by one that describe the pain and describe the judgment of hell, it is breathtaking. The Bible talks about hell with the words like agony, banishment, brimstone, curse, darkness, deprivation, distress, fire, flame, gnashing of teeth, guilt, hell of fire, hopelessness, loneliness, pain, suffering, pressure, prison, punishment, ruin, separation, and shame, contempt, smoke and sulfur, torment, trouble, trash heap, weeping, and wrath. Revelation 14:11 talks about those who are sent to hell. It describes specific individuals sent to hell, but notice the way that Revelation 14:11 speaks about hell. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Hell is not temporal. Hell is not 6 months hell, or 1 year hell, or 6 years hell, or 1,000 years hell. Hell is eternal. Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46 speaks of eternal punishment and eternal life. If there's an eternal heaven, there's also an eternal hell. Those who are in Christ go into the presence of God in his kingdom for all of eternity, and those who are outside of God's grace go into hell forever. Mark 9, 42 to 48 points out that the fire of hell is never quenched. And in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter number 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, in verses 22 and 23, it says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades," speaking about God's judgment, "being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." In verse number 24, the rich man cried out and said, what? "I am in anguish in this flame." The wrath of God is the settled, passionate displeasure upon the unrighteous. The wrath of God is the anger of God poured out and to be delivered upon those who die outside of God's mercy. The wrath of God is the vengeance of God's holy hatred against sin, and it is delivered upon the sinner himself or herself. The wrath of God is the holy justice of God who must judge sin. There's no backdoor deals made in God's courtroom. There's no one that's going to get off free. There's no one that slides through the cracks. God's not in the deal-making business. A.W. Pink stated it this way, "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin, and because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner." If you're sitting in this room today and you know for a fact that verse 20 is not talking about you, but that verse 24 is talking about you, the only thing that you can do is to run to God. You can't outrun him, and you can't hide yourself from him. To run away from God would be a horrible mistake. Run to him. Death is certain. Jesus' warning is true. God's wrath is severe. Judgment is eternal. Hell is hot. Jesus saves. Jesus saves sinners. You see, 162,276 people will die today. It's a lot of people dying around the world. A lot of funerals are going to happen over the next couple of days because 162,276 people are going to breathe their last breath today. That's 6,761 people during this sermon die. Some in car accidents during this sermon, others because of heart disease, others in failed operations, others because of stroke or other diseases and sicknesses that led to death. And when you stand before God, God will not allow you to enter his kingdom based upon what you have done or because of something that you think that you can offer up to God. He will not be impressed with it. You have to ask yourself an honest question. Am I a Christian? Am I under the wrath of God? Am I at enmity with God? Am I a religious lost person, like many of the things that Jesus is intending to communicate in these statements of woe to religious lost people? And maybe God would wake individuals in this room up. Like me, I remember what it was like for me as a religious lost person in this church, as a boy, baptized in this baptistry at 7 years of age, and going through the motions of religion in this church, thinking that I was a Christian, but it wasn't until I was 25, listening to a sermon at my desk at work, that God awakened me, that God saved me. And perhaps there are individuals just like me in this room today that God would use this sermon to shake you to a place of repentance, to cause a holy fear to settle in over your soul. That if you're one of those 162,276 people that dies today without Christ, you will not be given another opportunity to repent. There is no such thing as post-mortem salvation opportunities with God. So examine yourself and see if you are indeed in the faith. And if you are fooled into believing that you are spiritually rich when in fact you are spiritually poor, may God have mercy upon you. And may you cast yourself upon his mercy, recognizing that you have nothing to offer God, crying out for salvation, admitting your sin, admitting your deeds, and simply with a very simple, childlike prayer, crying out that God would save you. By the way, if that's you today, I would urge you even now under the sounding of my voice that you would begin to cry out to God, that you would begin to pray to God, that you would begin to pray that God would save you. There is no place in the Bible that says you have to pray these words to be saved, but what you must do is you must admit that you are a sinner, that you must come to the place where you believe that Christ suffered and bled and died for you, was offered up as the perfect sacrifice for your sin, was buried in a tomb, and on the third day was raised from the dead for your justification, proving that he is in fact very God of very God, and has authority to save any and all who call upon the name of the Lord. And if you would call upon the name of the Lord right now, if you're a child in this room and God has gripped your soul, if you would call upon the Lord, believing that Christ has died for you, he will save you. If you're a 75-year-old man in this room, and you know that you're lost, if you would cry out to God for mercy, God will save you. If you're a guest with us today, if you know that you're lost, if you would cry out to God and plead for mercy, believing that Jesus died for you and suffered for you and bled for you, was buried and rose again for your justification, you will be saved. Look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Hell will have no consolation, no comfort under the wrath of God. As we consider our standing before God, and as we worship God even now through a heavy sermon just like this, we prepare ourselves now to worship at the Lord's table, where we are brought to a place where we see the gospel made visible. In just a moment, we're going to hold in our hands bread and a cup that will symbolize in a material way the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you're in this room today and you're a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church and you're in good standing within this church, we encourage you to draw near to God and worship him at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a member of a church of like faith and practice and you're in good standing within your church, we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table and to draw near to God as we worship at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you are not a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you perhaps are not in good standing within your church, we ask that when the plate is passed that you do not take, but that you observe and you listen and you watch as the church of Jesus Christ in a joyful way worships at the table, remembering the very body of Christ, remembering the very blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. Let us now pray together and examine ourselves as we prepare to worship at the Lord's table.